Oasis Service, if you could turn with us in your Bible, if you have one handy, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. You know, it was Mark Twain who once was famously quoted as saying, "It's not those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me, it's those parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me." And I think Mark Twain was definitely on to something. There's a lot of people that will try to dodge what the plain meaning of the scripture really is by saying, oh, well, who can really understand the Bible? Everybody's got their own interpretation of it. Why should I listen to yours? Well, my first reaction when I hear that is something like this. Well, of course, you shouldn't listen to my interpretation of it. You know, my interpretation of the Bible and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But if the Bible really is understandable, if it isn't just like an inkblot test, you can read whatever you want to into it, well, then we're dealing with a different matter entirely. And, you know, the longer I've gone on in studying God's Word, the more I've discovered that that saying is 100% true. You know, the main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture. And the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. And as we get into Hebrews chapter 8 tonight, we kind of launch with that particular statement in mind. I love the first verse we look at here in verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying." The main point. Okay, it's kind of hard to get lost in the woods on that one, isn't it? And we often encourage you and exhort you, try to give you some hints and tips in your own journey through God's Word, to pick up on some of the street signs that God places along the way to make sure that we're tracking on the right direction. I can't think of a more obvious street sign than this. This is even more foolproof than me trying to find the airport with MapQuest, where it's saying in 150 feet, turn right. You can't really get lost when you see something like this. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. The main point of the book of Hebrews so far is going to be revealed to us here. So when you see things like this, don't be so swift to say, do your appointed rounds in reading a chapter a day in the Word. I'm glad if you do. Boy, it sure makes my pastorly job a lot easier if you're in God's Word. And hopefully what we're doing here tonight is part of that old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, but you can salt the horse. You make the horse thirsty. Well, this is a horse salting session, hopefully, we're getting into here tonight. Hopefully, there will be some salt and battery that goes on here. But the bottom line is, when you're going through God's Word and you're in it, the best way not to get lost in it is just to pay attention to these signs along the way. You know, if you, there's a therefore, as we often say, you ask what the therefore is there for. If you see something that says so, you ask the question, so what? What has gone on here? So here we go. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest. Now, Sean, there's an awful lot packed into that. And we kind of have to get up to speed before we launch into chapter 8 by understanding what the writer Hebrews means when he talks about us having a high priest.
Yeah, and I'm sure you're all very reticent to note, when you and I are up here, it's a miracle if we get through two or three verses, but it's because they have just that much substance. When we're talking about a high priest, when we're talking about the book of Hebrews, when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about a collection of books that are all meant to be unified around that one topic, that is how to have a relationship with God. And the book of Hebrews, written again, this is what you need to know at least going forward so you aren't just jumping in here like you own the place, is understanding the book of Hebrews was written to a Hebrew audience, that is the ethnicity of Jewish people, people who grew up living and breathing Old Testament. So they were familiar with concepts like the priesthood, like sacrifices. It's assuming that you're bringing along with it, or at least with your reading of this passage, an understanding of these things. Now, the things that you're going to need to know in this passage particularly, what we're intending to get through today, would be high priest, sacrifices. And just as an aside, we can go in our archives and listen to the message that Peter and Bo talked about a few weeks ago regarding Melchizedek and his significance in all of this. The only point that name came up with was to emphasize Jesus could be our high priest, even though he wasn't from the family of Levi. Again, Old Testament references and background there. But if Jesus does qualify as a high priest, if that's the main point, as Hebrews 8:1 is saying, of the book so far, what then is he going to apply? Because I just called Jesus something. And if I call him something, that means something. If he's, if I'm saying that he is a priest, or a high priest in particular, I'm saying he does the sort of thing that high priests do.
But not just like they would understand your typical Jewish high priest while the temple was up and operating. Jesus is the mega high priest. He is the maxi high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. In verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 7, we're told why Jesus is the high priest we need to put our trust in, as opposed to these earthly high priests that would come and go. We're told Jesus, as opposed to the earthly high priest, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more, Jesus becomes surety of a better covenant. In other words, what it's saying is, look, Jesus is a greater high priest because no high priest ever started that by God speaking from heaven and swearing that this was a guy that you could put your trust in. What level of trust? Well, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. If you were with us last time, we talked about that idea of surety. It's like being a co-signer on a loan. I don't know if you were probably in a place maybe sometime in your life where you wanted to get started buying a house, but you didn't have enough for a down payment. And, you know, maybe you went to your parents or someone you knew had resources and said, you know, could you co-sign for this? Well, what happens with a co-signer is that they sign on the line, and what they're saying to the lender, what they're saying to the owner of the property who's selling it to you, is if anything goes south, you can't make the payments, no worries, J.P. Gottrocks over here is going to take care of you. You know, he's going to make that payment for you, so there's no risk whatsoever when you've got that kind of surety there. Now, we have a spiritual co-signer on the contract of our salvation. You want to put it that way. If and when we obviously fall short, guess who co-signs for us? It's Jesus. It's he who has guaranteed our righteousness, if you will, our entrance into heaven, everything that we need spiritually because of what he has done. He's given us a better covenant. Now, what does that mean? We got a better priest with a better covenant. What is that?
Well, priest is the idea in mind of someone who meets in between two parties to make the relationship possible again. The covenant is basically the terms and conditions of that agreement.
The thing that we never read, but you check, yeah. You know, on the internet. I've read the terms. If thou shalt not lie is going to keep people out. I think that's going to be one that gets us all, but go ahead.
But that's the terms and conditions, basically. The covenant, the agreement, the idea that if we do this, then the relationship is possible, the means by which we come to the Father. So if we have a relationship with God because of a covenant, and a better covenant, then obey this and don't obviously disobey that. It's obviously going to depend on more than us, because and this was noted in the previous chapter as well. Imagine that. Chapter 7 includes details it assumes you read before chapter 8. It's talking about and specifying that detail, that if a covenant depends on us, look at Israel, and it didn't work. But if we have a covenant that depends on God, well, again, look at the Old Testament. That worked. So the dependency for us isn't on our ability to be good, it's he is good. And that's why the author says, in noting the same passage that we started with, not just that we have a high priest, but who is seated, and note this is going to be important, especially if you're dealing with cult groups, at the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens. Now you think, well, right hand of the throne, why wouldn't he just be sitting on the throne. But note, just basically along with me, as much of a word picture as you can. You know, like the Olympic stands and stuff, sometimes with the meme, you got the first place, second place, and then third place is down here.
Right.
Well, there's that difference of level to note their position, whether they're first or not. Yet this is at the right hand. So to say that at the right hand is somehow lesser than the throne fails at, first of all, just a visual perspective, because if you're at the right hand, you're still on high.
Yeah, and the image that you paint is a real vivid one, because you know, we think about someone getting, say, a gold medal in the Olympics, and this will really help you to understand this whole concept of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. You know, we tend to think, well, you know, there's the Father, and then there's sort of Jesus Jr. down here, he's a little bit below, but that's not what's being said there, any more than if at the Olympics, you know, there's individual events and then there's team events. You know, for instance, in track and field, there's the 400 meters that you run and then there's the 400 meter relay. Well, if you're part of the 400 meter relay, right, doesn't matter which leg you ran, right? When you go to that medal stand, the medal stand's bigger. Why? Because four people stand up on top of that medal stand. Right? Not just one, not just, you know, say, for instance, Usain Bolt, who, you know, blew everybody's doors off for the Jamaican national team. And they said, well, he's the best runner we had, so he gets to stand up there and the rest of us will be down here. No, every single member of the Jamaican national team 400 meter relay all stands on that level. Now, people might be saying, well, there's Usain Bolt there, but standing at Usain Bolt's right hand were the other runners that were equally a part of that particular effort. It isn't like Usain Bolt gets the gold medal and they get, well, kind of a gold, but it's a little bit tarnished. It's just not as cool as the one. No, you're on that same level.
And
that's the idea, being at the right hand of the Father.
And likewise, if we're talking about the status of that throne, where is it locationally? Let's just do some process of elimination here. Is where Jesus is currently at something we can settle or recognize for as less than the best in our relationship with God? In Psalm 97 and verse 9, where Jesus is seated at the right hand, by the way, the psalmist says, "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." This is reference to idols 2 verses prior. What rights can Jesus exercise from this right-hand position? Well, in John chapter 3 and verse 35, Jesus said, actually, no, John the Baptist made the observation, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Jesus affirms this in John 14 and 16. And then, likewise, what's the status?
Not some things, but all things, right?
All things that the Father has in mind. And then, what is the status of the one who is currently at the right hand of the throne? What can he exercise given that status? What would we consider him to be? Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of
Not
Jesus..."
Not just some names or every other name except God the Father.
All names.
All names.
Yeah. And notice, it's also emphasizing that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's a definite distinction between the Son and the Father. We don't deny that as Trinitarians. But the point being made is this. If our issue is, well, if Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, does that make him lesser? Well, let's recap. You're next to the top, not below it. You're everything the one seated on the throne is. You have everything the one seated on the throne has, and you're treated and called and ultimately can exercise the same authority as the one on the throne. Why do you even have a buggy in the first place?
Yeah.
It's the same thing. So
yeah.
Note that point. Don't get stumbled by it.
Yeah, and so here we see this description. It says, this is the main point that we're saying. All this discussion about the contrast between Jesus' priesthood and the earthly high priests, right? There were many priests, we're told in verse 23, because they were prevented by death from continuing. No matter how great a priest you had in Israel, you only had him for a certain amount of time because they're going to go the way of all flesh. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So Jesus is greater than any earthly priest because his priesthood never ends. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, that's a beautiful statement because, you know, Billy Sunday had the famous quote about Jesus not only saves to the uttermost, he saves the guttermost, speaking about the wretched condition of his life before he came to Christ. And that's usually how we categorize that. But I think Peter Martin did a great job of pointing out that this isn't talking about how much God saved you from. This is talking about how God is going to save you from here to eternity, save you to the uttermost. And I love that because I don't know about you, but it wasn't long after I became a Christian where, you know, I don't know if it was some wise guy asked me the question or it just came out of my own wise guy brain, but I thought, you know, what if I make it to heaven and then I blow it again someday? You know, I mean, is it going to be possible for me to fall like Satan fell? And, you know, is there going to be like a trap door kind of thing in heaven? And, oh, you blew it, and there you go, down to H-E double hockey. No, Jesus' salvation that he provides saves the uttermost. It literally means beyond the vanishing point, forever and ever. There's going to be no end, no limit to our salvation. And I don't know about you, but that just gives me a lot of security because if there's one thing I have great confidence in my life, it's my ability to mess things up. But we have a goof-proof salvation is what's being talked about here. For such a high priest was fitting for us. This is exactly what we need. He's holy. He's harmless. In other words, he's not looking to pull the rug out from under you. He's not going to set you up and then let you down. He's undefiled, separate from sinners. I love that because I've had the opportunity to meet some really godly people in my time here on earth and even work with some really godly men. But one thing I'll tell you is that any man that you work with, sooner or later you figure out they are just a man. They do have feet made out of clay, and people put them up on these altars and say, oh, you know, this is my guy and all of this, and they start worshiping a representative God with skin on, and they're always let down, but Jesus will never let you down. You know, I love this. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. He's unlike anybody you've ever met and has become higher than the heavens. He doesn't need daily, as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for other people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You know, I love this because as we're going to see here in chapter 8, Jesus' sacrifice is absolutely sufficient. Now notice it says, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which has been erected, and not man. Now, the writer of Hebrews says there's a true tabernacle. Now, is he referring to the temple in Jerusalem or something else?
Well, I'd hope not, because that thing went flat.
Yeah.
And it's not referring to the tent Moses built either, because that went down at Shiloh. What it's referring to is essentially, for those of you who know me, I do sculpture work. If any of you are artists, you also know this as well. You judge a good sculpture based on whether or not it resembles the real deal. And the tabernacle was not only instructed to Moses in Exodus, I believe, 38, make sure that you are careful to do it exactly as you have been instructed.
Exodus 25 and verse 40 says, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain.
And then when they received the offerings, this was reiterated later in the book. Yeah. The point being made is just that. You don't say, make it to specifications, not just because I got a real peculiar imagination. I want it to look just right when I see it in the flesh. No, this is based on something that's already there. If I'm asked to make something, I make sure I know what it looks like before I get started. Otherwise, I'm just going to end up making a mess. Well, if there is a real deal, and there were real things that were being done in the model, in the repeat, in the fake, or not necessarily the fake, but the reiteration,
a replica, yeah,
then there's probably the same sort of thing going on in the real deal as well, but not a continual sacrifice made by fallen sinful priests, but a continuous sacrifice offered by our one priest.
Yeah, isn't it fascinating that we actually get a glimpse of the fact that when Moses was given the specs, if you will, for the tabernacle, and later on the temple of God, what he was trying to do was bring a little heaven down to earth. In other words, God is saying, do it exactly like I've shown you, because what you're showing people here on the horizontal is a greater reality, you catch this, that is already existing, that has always existed in heaven in the presence of Almighty God. And it's still there, by the way. Fascinating little passage along this line is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 19. We're told that at one epic moment during the tribulation period, after the seventh trumpet sounds, and you can read through and get all the background on this, it says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail." I love this because not only does it tell us that in heavenly glory there is the ultimate temple that is there, the ultimate sanctuary, if you will, but also there's the ultimate ark that's there. You know, we hear about Raiders of the Lost Ark. Ark's not lost. We know exactly where it is. It's not in Ethiopia, and it's not under the Temple Mount. It's not, you know, you see all these things on the interwebs, and it's got to be true because it's on the interwebs, right? No, the Ark of the Covenant, you want to know where it is? It's in heaven, the only one that really matters, by the way. I mean, if they actually found the remains of the earthly Ark of the Covenant, it'd be a fascinating discovery. But it doesn't mean that if someone found it and they pulled up the lid, they go, "It's beautiful, ah!" You know, that's, I don't think that's going to happen.
It gets all Zechariah 13 up in here.
Yeah. But here we see that, you know, the writer of Hebrews is saying that just as you've seen earthly priests and you really like those guys, remember the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to are really kind of getting seduced, if you will, to go back to the old temple sacrifices and rituals, the smells and the bells and the swishing robes and the majesty of the building that Herod built and so on. And what he's saying is, as cool as that might be, boy, you read Josephus describing what a builder like Herod the Great built over 40 years of time. It was something to see. Solomon's temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, nothing compared to the sanctuary in heaven itself. Notice it says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Why is it so special? Herod the Great didn't build it. Solomon didn't build it. Who built it? The Lord. The Lord erected it and not man. Now, what's going on in that heavenly temple?
Well, apart from the cherubim worshiping God day and night, we have that presence of the high priest who is not only interceding for us, as we see with the table of the showbread. You can check this out in Leviticus anytime. Not just the presence of the menorah, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God in Revelation 4 we see represented there. Not just letting know that it's open for business, but him also, according to Romans 8, groaning with utterings for us continually, words that can't even be uttered, right. But especially noting the presence of the Father, and noting that the very presence of God is directly connected to us because of the fellowship we have with his Son.
Yeah, and notice what it says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, the distinction between gifts and sacrifices is twofold. If you came to the temple, you were doing business with God for one reason or another. Either you were going there because you were feeling guilty, or you were feeling grateful. That's really what it came down to. And if you were feeling guilty about an area of sin that you were convicted of, you would offer a sacrifice for that sin. If you were feeling grateful to God, you could also come and what? Offer a gift, like the thanksgiving offerings, the free will offerings that we see in Scripture. It says, therefore, it is necessary that this one, referring to Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, notice these priests that the recipients of this letter were tempted to go back and say, I want to put myself back under their ministry. I want to go back to the familiar. I want to go back to the tangible. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, No, there's a greater ministry taking place. What you got down here is what? A shadow of the law. What does that mean? It's a shadow of the law.
Well, like the terms foreshadowing or overshadowing, it's always in reference to something that's just a preview of the real deal. Notice you can get the outline, the shape, the basics, but the substance is nearby, not there presently. So following the same language used by Paul in Colossians 2:17, where he mentions new moons and Sabbath, these things are great, but they're a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. If we look to the sacrifices in the Old Testament, people in the Hebrew Roots movement, God bless them. They want to honor God the way it was done in history. But in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we'd say we'd be trading down if we were only going back to the trailer when the movie's out.
Yeah, it's the shadow, not the substance. The best way I think I ever heard this described, John Corson from Applegate, Oregon, had a great illustration about all of this. And by the way, the only difference between good scholarship and plagiarism is attributing where you got it. So I'm not plagiarizing here, John. You get full credit for this. Because I love this. This really changed the whole way we looked at this. He goes, imagine getting married. You know, Pam and I got married at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa. The sanctuary seats about 3,000 people. And you better believe they've got all kinds of lights and things like that that are down, you know, down on you to, you know, make things look really nice in front of all of these folks who were gathered there. Nothing at Costa Mesa was small. There were probably well over 1,000 people there in the sanctuary just for our wedding. It was just really something. So you're standing up there, and you've got these lights that are coming down on you, and stage lights in particular, you can see behind us, they throw shadows. And you focus on the person, you don't really look at the shadow. Now, what John Corson said is this. Now, imagine, you know, it's your wedding day, you go through the ceremony, they sing the songs, you have communion, and you're standing there. Could you imagine me standing before Pam on that day, Pastor Chuck looks at us and say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss your bride. Could you imagine how Pam or everybody else would have reacted if instead of kissing Pam, I just bent down on the floor and kissed her shadow? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You get when you go back to the law. You're kissing the shadow, you see. You're not engaging in the real deal. Now, if I'd done that on my wedding day, Pam might have reconsidered before we signed the wedding license, and my life would have been changed forever. That's kind of crazy, right? But how crazy is it that we oftentimes want to go back to being under the law? That is, having our sense of being right with God based on what we do for God rather than what Jesus Christ not only has done, but according to this passage, is doing for us.
Yeah, and with that continual service being provided, we get to verse 6. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is a service, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. There's that word again. Which was established on better promises. Now, you remember we've been discussing this since chapter 1. Better than, greater than. Jesus is greater than the priests, greater than the angels, right. Greater than Melchizedek. Jesus is greater than everything once we get to this passage. The main point is we have a high priest, a better high priest. But not just that, we now have a better covenant. Now, I don't want to get into this with only a minute left. So we're going to have to hold off the meat of this for next time. But when it ultimately comes down to it, remember that word covenant, the conditions of your relationship with God. There's plenty of people that have made the observation throughout history. God's had certain terms and conditions that have had more straightforward results than most. We did a whole lesson on this in the student ministry with the junior hires and high schoolers, and I just basically walked them through it. What was Adam's covenant with God? Well, the terms and conditions were pretty straightforward. If you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you don't have a relationship with me. If you don't, you do. Real straightforward.
Yeah.
If we go to Noah, what was the covenant there? Well, God's covenant with all of creation, according to Genesis 9, it was, I will never again flood the earth. Well, there's a lot expected on God to that part. Don't flood the earth. But what's expected of all of us? We're just kind of here.
Yeah, we be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth.
Yeah, no complaints from Noah on that part. Likewise, when we got to Abraham, it was even more cheeky because he just made a covenant with him that said, you're going to have a ton of kids. And he went, all right, right? Yeah. And he said, they're going to inherit this land. He says, cool, real estate. But when it came down to Moses, that's where things got specific.
Yeah, interesting how the, you know, what was the covenant with Moses summed up really, I think, in a nutshell, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. There we read this. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. In other words, if you keep my commands, you're going to be blessed. You're my special people. If you don't keep my commands, then what?
Then you will not be treated, or at least receive the benefits of being my special people. Deuteronomy and later in Exodus, they both detail, you'll be handed over to your enemies, the heavens will be set like iron, meaning it won't rain, the ground will be like brass, meaning you can't get into it even with a pickaxe. It's not going to be good for you in a material and physical sense.
Yeah, so approaching God, it's the classic good news, bad news proposition. The good news is that God wanted to bless his people, and God gave commandments to his people that if God's people followed these commands, they'd have an awesome life. They'd just be blessed in the morning, and in the evening, they'd just be amazed at how much more blessed they were in 12 hours. It would be one blessing after another blessing after another blessing.
But
if they didn't, they'd be cursed with a curse. And so, you know, it's good news. Yeah, I can be blessed. Bad news, I'm probably not going to be blessed. Why? Because there's something wrong with the law? No, there's something wrong with me. I just, the law is holy, righteous, and good, Paul said in Romans chapter 7. And you can read that chapter and get that whole discussion that gets into this. So why do we have a more excellent ministry than that which could be provided through the law of Moses? Why is it a better covenant? Why is it established on better promises? Because it takes the one bug out of the system, doesn't it?
Yep. It is no longer dependent on me ministering, providing my service. I've already been served. It's not dependent on me keeping the covenant. It's entirely dependent on him, like we saw with Noah and with Abraham. And, of course, it's not based on me promising I'll never sin again. It's based on him saying, I didn't sin. And that remains the case.
Yeah. I mean, the law of Moses essentially says this, and a lot of Christians, unfortunately, end up under this same rigmarole. Do, and God will accept you, you know? And you fill in the blank about all the do's that you've had inflicted on you in the Christian life. But a relationship with God, the better covenant, the better promise is this. No, it's not do, it's done. John 19 and verse 30, Jesus said, it is finished. Your salvation was completed 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross for your sin. You can't add a single thing to what Jesus has done for you and me. And that is a better promise. That's the kind of promise that I need. You know, can you imagine what a bummer it would be if salvation was, and this would be a pretty good deal, but what a bummer it would ultimately be if salvation, like it's portrayed sometimes, is God, you know, showing you a whiteboard with all of your sins written on it. And God graciously coming up and erasing all of the sins off your whiteboard. And isn't that great? They're all gone. You can't see them anymore. And then God looks at you and says, now, don't mess it up. How long do you think we'd last? Not very long. But the better promise is this. The sins aren't just wiped off a chalkboard. The sins are taken away. They're removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 says. Not from the north and the south. You could go so far, and you get to the North Pole, you can't go any farther north. You can go south, go so far, you can't go any farther south. You get to the South Pole. You ever notice there's not an East Pole or a West Pole? You keep going east and you just keep going forever. Keep going west, you keep going forever. There's no end to it. That's how far away God has removed our sins. And I just want to wrap up with this because it's so cool. We are told that Jesus is not just at the right hand of God, he's seated at the right hand of God. And I think the reason that is so cool is because if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, not a single one of those priests, unless they were on a coffee break, would ever take a seat. They were there to work because there was this unending line of people who had their guilt offerings and their gift offerings, and they were coming and coming and coming, and the ministry never ended. Because no matter how many sin offerings you offered, really all those things would do would be remind you what a sinner you really are and what you were going to have to do the next time you sinned. It was just like, okay, momentary relief and release, but here we go again. The cycle repeats. But when Jesus is portrayed as our high priest, is he running around the heavenly sanctuary? He's seated. Seated. In other words, the work is done, finished, complete. Our salvation is 100% guaranteed by what Jesus did for us. Anything you'd add to that?
No, I think that about settles it. Just remember that the promise is based on his character, not ours, that the covenant is based on his promises, not ours, and most importantly, that the basis of this ministry, anything that we do for God, is based on what he's done, not what we do.
Amen.
Not performance-based, otherwise it'd be a mess. It's based on his completed performance, and that's something that remains continual. That's why it's a better covenant. Yeah. Now, remember that word, covenant, because that's going to be re-quoted often next week.
Yeah.
But for right now, we'll set a close on this and pray.
Yeah. Lord, thank you so much for the awesomeness of your word. Lord, to stop and think that as we're praying together, you hear the cry of our hearts. Lord, you know the condition of our lives. You are such an awesome high priest. And I thank you, Lord, that we have you, Jesus, as the mediator between us and our Heavenly Father. We have the Holy Spirit who's continually interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered as he prays for us according to the will of God the Father. I thank you that you promise us that the work you began in us, you are going to finish. You're going to bring to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to rely on human beings, earthly priests and pastors and significant people for our hope of salvation. We can go not to a place, but to you, the true and living God, our gracious Savior, our wonderful high priest, Jesus. And we are so grateful. We pour out our hearts in gratitude to you for saving us and keeping us saved, saving us to the uttermost. Oh, Lord, what an awesome thing it's going to be. We enter into that fullness of life that you have yet ahead for us and enjoy the glory and the freedom from guilt and sin and pain that you give to us even in the here and now as we walk with you. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for being our master. Thank you for being our great high priest. We give you glory, Jesus, in your name and for your sake. Amen. Amen.